Those who remain will turn to Luke 12, verses 49 through 53. Our text in our continuing study of the Gospel of Luke, message number 101. It is the legacy of Jesus that he is closely associated with peace. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The shepherds receive the angelic announcement, peace on earth, goodwill among those with whom God is well pleased. Jesus said to the disciples, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. The Apostle Paul summarizes Jesus' message, Ephesians 2:17, as that he preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. His gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. Today, Jesus' ministry is almost entirely and exclusively associated with peace. Peace being defined as acceptance of everything and everyone. So Jesus has come in the popular mind to be associated with the acceptance of every point of view and every lifestyle, a kind of live and let live outlook, non-judgmentalism, love, unity, harmony. These are the ideals with which Jesus is associated in the popular mind. We have these pictures of pastoral scenes with children sitting in Jesus' lap, sheep bounding about, butterflies fluttering, birds alighting on his finger. This is the image, I fear, that prevails in the popular mind. Often there is a considerable gap between the Jesus of popular culture and Jesus of the Bible. Images, by the way, which are then hurled at his disciples whenever they stand for, proclaim, preach, speak of anything that causes disruption or controversy or brings any kind of conflict. The accusation then is leveled that, well, you couldn't be a disciple of Jesus because Jesus only spoke of peace, not of division, not of discord, not of disharmony. And this gap between the popular image and the biblical presentation illustrates the fact that a half-truth that masquerades as the full truth is a complete untruth. Jesus' words in Luke 12, verses 49 through 53, forbid this misconception of Jesus and his mission. We've seen in chapter 12, verses 1 through 48, Jesus' warning of a day of judgment that is coming. In 49 to 53, he now is speaking of the reality of the judgment that has already come through his work, through his ministry. Jesus is identifying himself not only as the Prince of Peace, but also as the great divider of humanity. So let's then look at these verses. First of all, let's look at Jesus and present judgment. He says in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is this baptism with which he is to be baptized? Interesting use of the word baptizo, by the way. Well, the baptism of which he is speaking is the cross. Baptism then being identified as a kind of a symbolic water judgment that he is to undergo, water judgment like the Great Flood, or water judgment like that at the Red Sea. So Jesus is identifying himself as a victim of this outpouring of the wrath of God. Psalm 11 speaks of God raining down wrath on the disobedient. So it's that kind of image that Jesus is employing He is going to be inundated with suffering. He will endure a baptism of agony and blood and death. Jesus said much the same thing in Mark 10:38. Do you know what you are asking? He said to the disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? There's the metaphor of the liquid again. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized. The water judgment. There is this dark cloud that hangs over the head of Jesus. He is in great distress. He says in verse 49, giving us some insight into the magnitude of the suffering that he will endure on the cross. Then moving back to verse 49, they came to cast fire. Fire represents judgment. And he's come to cast fire on the earth, cast judgment on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. He says, I came to cast fire. This is central to my mission. This is why I came, to cast this fiery judgment upon the earth. And how I wish that it already, the conflagration had already begun. So that we have Jesus here, this mixing of the metaphors, judgment, fire, baptism as an inundation in suffering, so that we can see in what Jesus is saying that his death itself will be a judgment of God. He will in himself receive the fiery judgment of God on the cross. Hence the great distress of this baptism with which he is to be baptized. And yet, beyond that, this will be a judgment upon humanity for those who don't believe. So in that sense as well, his death is a absorbing of that judgment. And yet, only for those who believe, for those who don't believe, it is a divider. It is a fiery judgment. That Jesus, at the same time that he is greatly distressed, is eagerly anticipating it. So an almost a double-mindedness about it. Back in Luke 3, 16 and 17, John the Baptist said that Jesus, unlike John who baptized with water, would baptize with fire. Baptize with fire. And then said immediately, in the next breath, as it were, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see the theme again. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire, and the fire clearly represents judgment. The baptism of the Spirit in fire and the fire that will burn up all of the chaff while he's gathering the wheat, separating thereby the believer from the unbeliever. Jesus is like the prize fighter in verse 49, eagerly anticipating the match, the conflict, the victory that will be won at the cross, at the same time greatly distressed at his anticipation of the suffering itself. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, the parallel passage, he came not to bring peace, but a sword. So why this language of judgment, of fire? Why this separation that is wrapped up in the mission of Jesus, so that we cannot merely speak of his mission as that of bringing peace and harmony and unity to the human race. Why? Because the cross demands a decision. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, you're either for me or you're against me. There are two sides to what Jesus is doing here. On the one hand, there is the travail of his soul. There is the despising of the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12:12. There's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, dripping drops of blood in agony as he contemplates the coming trial and suffering of the cross. And yet he's eager that he wishes that it were already kindled. He is eager and yet dreading. And so we see in Jesus' words here, his love and yet the mighty struggle that he endures in order to accomplish the tasks that the Father has assigned to him. J.C. Ryle says that Jesus' burning readiness to die for us should awaken our sleeping hearts and warm our cold affections. A zealous Savior ought to have zealous disciples. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then he says in verses 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's both that he came to not to judge, and yet the effect of his mission, of his life and ministry, of his death and suffering, is judgment. It's not judgment by design, but judgment by effect. The consequence of rejecting Jesus is condemnation and fiery judgment. This is where the Bible is against the popular image of Jesus. He's not all butterflies. That's not the whole story. He separates the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. Those who don't believe, no, he didn't come to judge, but those who reject him, they are judged already. They are under judgment to begin with, and they continue under judgment, and they further judgment for rejecting him. Jesus will not be accepted by all. And he does not accept all without any distinction between those who receive him and those who don't. Those who believe in him and those who don't. He is not one who is unconcerned about a given lifestyle. When he confronts the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, he on the one hand says, neither do I condemn you, but then he says, go and sin no more. In other words, your adulterous lifestyle was sin. Go and sin no more. He makes a distinction. He warns of judgment. Give up that lifestyle. Turn from it. Repent. Jesus forces a decision with eternity hanging in the balance as he warns of judgment. Further, we want to see Jesus and division. The decision of which we are speaking, that the cross demands, and that Jesus calls for as he warns of the fire that he is casting upon the earth, results in division. It results in a separation between peoples. He came to bring peace, it is true. And he does bring peace for his disciples. His disciples enjoy peace in their hearts. And his disciples enjoy peace in community, at least a relative peace. Not that the church has ever been free from some measure of conflict, but there's a measure of peace that's enjoyed within the Christian community so that we are peacemakers, as Jesus described his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. So yes, for the disciples, and yes, for the community of the disciples, there is peace and there is unity, but not for those who are outside. And so he says in verse 51, "Do not think that I have come to give peace, or do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Do you think? Why does he say, "Do you think"? Because some people were thinking that. That was the misunderstanding back then as well as today, that Jesus was all about peace. And if Jesus leaves that misapprehension uncorrected, then the misconception will discredit any of his disciples with whom there is disruption or conflict or controversy connected to them. So he says, do not think that. Do not think what others may be thinking. They are misunderstanding the nature of my mission. Do you think that I have come to bring peace? Don't think that. No, but rather I tell you, division. That's going to be the effect. It may not be the design, but that will be the effect. From now on, verse 52, he says, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why is there going to be this division? Because some are going to respond to Jesus and to his mission and to his message. They're going to respond with hostility. Why will they respond with hostility? Because conversion requires the embracing of some very uncomfortable truths, does it not? Conversion requires that I understand that I'm a sinner. That's something that's hard to admit. That's something that's hard to acknowledge. As we've said many times, the person on the street, if you ask them if they're going to go to heaven, they assume they will. And if you ask them why they will, they will say they're a good person. Human pride is such that we bring to the table the assumption that I'm virtuous enough, I'm good enough, I'm not so bad that I will not be accepted by God. There's not a serious understanding of the holiness of God or the judgment of God. He's only understood in terms of love and mercy and acceptance. And so there is this misunderstanding. And when the gospel then gets preached, people become angry. People become upset. It presents a difficult message to embrace that I'm not good enough. That I'm to be lumped together with the criminals and with the monsters of history as those who are not accepted by God. He does not accept me. He will not receive me. I, by my own virtue and my own righteousness, do not have a ticket into heaven. Accepting that is difficult. It's offensive. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the Greek Christians in Corinth. That the gospel scandalizes. It is an offense to Greeks. It is foolishness to the Greeks and an offense to Jews. It is rejected. Why? Because it says uncomfortable things. And the discomfort of those things causes division. There will be those who will be against, and they will even be within your own household. And if they are within your own household, arguing from the greater to the lesser, it means there will be conflict everywhere you turn, all throughout society. Because here's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, but he's calling you to repentance. That's difficult, to admit that I'm a sinner, to admit that I'm unworthy, to admit that God will not receive me, God will not accept me, I'm not good enough, that I am to be categorized along with the criminals and the brutes of history. I'm on that side of the line along with everyone else. To say that I have to repent, to say that my lifestyle must change, to say that I must acknowledge my sin and turn from it, to say that I must receive Christ as Lord, that he then becomes my master, that I live now under his authority and under his commands. And really, even properly understanding the cross, you mean cross, you mean it took all that? It took all that for a holy God to forgive me for my sins? It took all that the eternal, pure, holy Son of God endured on the cross? That's what God required because of my sin? And the wage of sin is death, and so he died paying my wage? All that was required for the salvation of sinners? What I'm saying is that's not an easy message to embrace. That has plenty to offend. That assaults my pride. That deflates my high opinion of myself. I'll never forget years ago, a new member interview, asking an individual why he thought he would get into heaven. His answer was, well, I've pretty much been able to talk my way into anything. I'm serious. That's what he had to say. How many misconceptions are there in that? Misunderstanding of the nature of God, a misunderstanding of the seriousness of sin, misunderstanding of what is required for us to be received into God's holy heaven. What does it take for sinners to be received? To think that I can just waltz on in and be accepted is a gross deception from which the gospel would dissuade us. But to hear that and to accept that and to believe that is a difficult thing. Consequently, when the gospel is proclaimed, the result is what? Division. The division goes right into the heart of the home. Fathers against their sons. Even that. Against what? Against the cross, against Jesus, against his message. So Jesus' words, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. In one house there will be division. Three against two. Two against three. Opposition. Conflict. And the point that Jesus is making is this. Be ready for the battle. Yes, I'm the Prince of Peace. And yes, I bring peace to your hearts. And yes, there will be, relatively speaking, at least a peaceful community made up of peacemakers. But outside of the church, outside of the community of faith, or the believers, outside of your own heart, there's going to be conflict. There will be people who will be embittered and become hostile because of this message. The Apostle Paul is converted on the Damascus Road in the early part of chapter 9. By verse 29, he's already in an argument. He's converted and immediately he finds himself in conflict. Simeon warned that Jesus was appointed for the falling and the rising of many and as a sign to be opposed. And the point that Jesus is making for his disciples then and for his disciples now is don't be surprised about this. Anticipate it. Embrace it. Again, if I can quote J.C. Ryle, 19th century Bishop of Liverpool in the Church of England, he complained then of so many who, he said, are ready to sacrifice almost anything and to throw overboard even sound doctrine if by doing so they can secure peace. Now, he says that's happening back in the 19th century. Is that temptation with us today? Is that what we hear from large sectors of the Christian community loudly? That we mustn't offend, we mustn't hurt feelings. And so there's a willingness to compromise the message, to water it down or dress it up or adapt it to the spirit of the age so that Christianity's cultured despisers or its uncultured despisers, using a phrase from the father of theological liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, so that they will not despise it any longer. So we just make adjustments. We just tone certain things down. We just tone, as we're toning down certain negative ideas, as we perceive them to be according to the spirit of the age, we then highlight and give emphasis to those things that are more acceptable in our place at our time. That varies from generation to generation. And so you find this constant tweaking, not just addressing the gospel to our generation, but actually compromising that gospel, actually eliminating some of the distinctives that our particular age finds to be offensive, finds to be humiliating. And so Jesus is warning us about that temptation and saying, do you really think that I came to bring peace on earth? If you think that that is going to be the effect of my life, death, and ministry, you are wrong. If you think that everyone is going to love you and everyone is going to think you're wonderful, that if you're really serving Christ, then everyone will hold you in high regard and have wonderful positive opinions of you. You'll have a wonderful image in the community. If you're thinking that's the case, you've got it dead wrong. You're not even going to be able to go home and find that that's the case. Your children will be against you. Your wife will be against you. I suppose it's more readily understandable that mother-in-law and daughter-in-law would be against one another. But what about all the rest? Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. And again, from the greater to the lesser, then if that conflict, one against the other, because of Christ and his gospel, is to be found even within the home, you can count on it being present everywhere else. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. There, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel as a stumbling block and as folly to the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, 10, and again in verse 13, that he, along with the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake, the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. As perceived by the world, yes. Scum, refuse. So the idea that, well, we're just doing things right. And certainly, I mean, we can acknowledge that we can do things wrong. And sometimes we're clumsy, and that's why people are offended. And sometimes we're insensitive, and that's why people are offended. And sometimes we lack tact, and that's why we're held in low regard. But what Jesus is saying here, basically, is that if we're faithful and doing what we're meant to be doing, that we're standing with him in his ministry and in his message, there is going to be division because he came to cast fire on the earth. He brings a message of judgment as well as a message of salvation. Because those who reject him are under judgment. They are judged already. And there's no escape from that judgment except that they receive him. So be ready for the conflict. Be ready for the division. It will enter even into your homes. And that means it's going to enter into your neighborhood. There will be those who will be against. There will be a division. It will enter into your place of work. There will be those who will take offense. There will be those who, from whom you will be divided and who will be against what you stand for as disciples of Christ. It will be in the schoolyards. Don't think if I live a truly Christian life, everyone is going to love me. Everyone is going to accept me. Granted that we can be tactless and blunt and insensitive, nevertheless, we're living a proper Christian life, as ambassadors for Christ, in the schoolyard, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family. Jesus is warning us that there's going to be conflict because of the message of the gospel itself, because of that for which Jesus stands. And that division of humanity will be so profound and so universal, so comprehensive, that it will go right into our homes and it will spread to the ends of the earth. Luther said, peace if possible, but the truth at any cost. Don't ever give up the truth. Give up the truth, you've given up everything. So peace if possible. We're all for peace, but not at the cost of the gospel message. Not if we have to tone it down. Not if we have to dress it up. Not if we have to adapt it to the spirit of age. Not if we have to compromise it. Not if we have to water it down so that it doesn't cause any offense to the particular biases and prejudices of our day. The problem of conflict is not a problem of Jesus and his gospel or his disciples when they're faithful. The problem of conflict is human corruption, which is so thorough that it rejects God's remedy for the disease of sin. It rejects his medicine. It rejects the cure that he offers in Jesus. And so don't be swayed by the fact that the gospel message and those who proclaim it become the occasion of disharmony, disunity, division, controversy, and conflict. I believe, and I think that Jesus' words imply all of this, I believe that if I individually am doing my job right as a Christian, by which I mean faithfully living a Christian life, and if we are doing our job right as a church, as a Christian community, meaning being ambassadors for Christ, representing him and his message faithfully, I believe that that means we will swirl in controversy. And this is particularly the case in an age like ours, which is characterized by relativism and pluralism and thinks diversity is an ultimate aim, and all lifestyles and all points of views are equally plausible and equally moral, and rejects any kind of distinction between right and wrong and truth and error and moral and immoral. And here we come with a Bible with absolute truth and a Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We come with that message. We will swirl in conflict and controversy. And Jesus is just warning the disciples, don't think. Do you think that I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide. That will be the effect of my ministry. Division. Get ready for it. Beware of it. Embrace it. Don't shrink from the cost of faithful Christian discipleship. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, when we read of these things and know our own propensities, know our love of peace and unity and harmony and wish to be left alone, we pray, O Lord, for a double portion of your Spirit, that you might give us the grace that we need, the strength, the power to live faithfully in the midst of the inevitable conflicts that come with standing with Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.